Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's an ongoing source of controversy when athletes are preparing for competition and they're routinely tested for steroids and other performance-enhancing drugs. And you'd like to think if you set the rules and that people would abide by them, but instead they seem to become more and more cunning at hiding the taking of these things. But as controversial as the use of these performance-enhancing drugs might be, nobody questions an athlete's desire for strength. We understand that. In our culture, companies and corporations publicize their financial strength. Millionaires and billionaires boast of the strength of their portfolios. Politicians, political parties pride themselves on the strength of their political clout. Nations sometimes parade and put their confidence in their military strength. And the kingdom of God turns all of that stuff upside down and turns it backwards. And that has never been more powerfully demonstrated or illustrated than in the life of a balding, bow-legged, hook-nosed, middle-aged Jew who spoke to others by his own admission with fear and trembling. He had something wrong with his eyes, and he was repeatedly accused of being a phony and had to defend himself over and over again. And yet, this man, originally Saul of Tarsus, and then Jesus got a hold of him, and he became the Apostle Paul. This unassuming, balding, hook-nosed, bow-legged Jewish man. Early accounts have his eyebrows growing together, an unassuming man. Now he begins to boast. What in the world would a fellow like that have to boast about? And the answer to that question reveals a secret to us, as Paul talks about finding strength in weakness. And Paul knew what it was to be weak. There are some people who, when they come up to you and they want to offer advice on how to go through suffering, you are within your rights to think, what do you know about it? Because sometimes they don't know anything or they don't know much. We couldn't say that to the Apostle Paul, and I'll show you in a little while. But he shows us the secret of finding strength in our weakness. So he's boasting, but first of all, we want to see what he won't boast in. He will not boast about his visions. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul said, I must go on boasting. Now, what you need to know, back in chapter 11, he starts to boast. He's doing this reluctantly because there are people who are accusing him who are saying, we are better Jews than Paul. Paul's not a very good Jew. He's not even a real apostle. He doesn't have the credentials. And so he started out in verse 22 of chapter 11. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And then he says, I am talking like a madman. I can envision him, because most of the time he dictated this to an amanuensis. I can never say that word right. Somebody, a scribe. And so you can just see him pacing back and forth. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And then he says, I'm talking like a madman. He doesn't want to boast. He knows that. But he's trying to reassure the people he's writing to that I have as much credentials as they do, maybe more. And he says, I've got far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Now listen, you ever think about that? Being whipped with a whip. Now, we're not talking about the scourge that they used on Jesus. We were watching a series on, it was a depiction of Jules Verne's Around the World in 80 Days. And there was an English actor named David Tennant. In one of the episodes, he was accused of something that he wasn't guilty of, but part of the punishment was to have him whipped. And they had him stripped to the waist and tied to a post. And he was supposed to receive, 20 lashes. Before they got it stopped, he received one. And I know it was all acting and all that. At the same time, just to look at that and vividly imagine what kind of pain would that inflict? One lash. Now, Paul said, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. They thought going over 40 would be cruel. The Jews did. And they wanted to make sure that they were being compassionate. So just to make sure they didn't go over 40, you can lose count. Let's just give them 39. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We're going to talk about that. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift in the sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. When Paul talked about suffering, you couldn't look him in the eye and say, what do you know about it? He knew a lot. So, verse 1 of chapter 12, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Anybody who knew Paul and his story, when he said that, they would have gone, oh. And then he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which a man may not utter. So Paul's boasting, but he won't boast about his visions. Now this is something. What he's referring to here happened 14 years ago. Coincidentally, in just the way it turns out, the event he's probably referring to is found in Acts 14. He and Barnabas were at a place called Lystra, and they were speaking. They had done some miracles, and the pagan people there, they thought Barnabas, who no doubt was taller than Paul, and he didn't say much, they thought Barnabas was a physical incarnation of Jupiter or Zeus. And they thought Paul, who was smaller, was Hermes or Mercury, who was the spokesman for Jupiter or Zeus. Well, Paul was the one who was doing all the talking. So they thought he must be talking for the other guy. These are the gods come down to us in human form. Let's do sacrifice to them. And at this point, Paul and Barnabas are going out of their minds. No, don't worship us. Worship the Lord Jesus. And verse 18 says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And talk about a fickle crowd turning into a mob. There's so much behind this verse. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. Got ugly really quick. If you're not gods, then who are you? We read about stoning in the Bible, and we can kind of gloss over it. That's a pretty harsh, ugly way to die. Not only did they stone Paul, they thought they'd killed him. Maybe they did. They drug him out of the city supposing that he was dead. Was he dead or not? I don't know. Next verse says, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Whether he was dead or, to quote the Princess Bride, mostly dead, Something miraculous happened here. Either God raised him up from the dead or raised him up from near mortal wounds. He went back into the city. Can you imagine the shock that would have engendered? And then the Bible says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, can I ask you a question? If you were trying to witness somewhere, wow. I love electronic gremlins, he said sarcastically. If you were trying to witness somewhere and their reaction was to stone you, drag you out of the city and leave you for dead, would your response the next day be to go back to that place? I think with great wisdom and deliberation and sagacity, I would say, obviously, this is a closed door. I'm going to go on. He went back in and preached, and then he went on preaching. Now, something happened here, and it may be that what Paul is talking about here, most scholars think that what's happened here, he's describing, happened when he was stoned at Lystra. Modern people would say Paul may have had a near-death experience here. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Even if that's not where this happened, he spent 3 years in Arabia, according to Galatians chapter 1, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him many times. So what did he see? And he doesn't know, did this happen to me physically or was it a vision? He has no idea whether he was in the body or out of the body. He said, the Lord knows, I can't say. And he's speaking in the third person because he's uncomfortable boasting about himself. So he talks as though it's happened to somebody else. He said, I was caught up to the third heaven. Years ago, when I was just a little boy, Yuri Gagarin, the Russian cosmonaut, first into space, and no doubt goaded on by the Soviet government. When he got back, he made the statement that he looked out the window of his space capsule and he did not see God or heaven or angels. And again, that's a little bit like stepping inside the entryway of a great house and looking around and then, in the words of the old radio character, nobody home, I hope. Besides that, any good Jewish rabbi could have told him that they know that there are at least three heavens. The first heaven is the heaven of the clouds and the birds, the air that we breathe. The second heaven is the heaven of the stars and the planets. The third heaven is the abode of God. And so Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. And then again, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. Only God knows. He said, I was caught up into paradise. Paradise was a loan word from the Persian language, and it meant a walled, shady garden. They used the word paradise for Eden. When you think about that area of the world and how hot and the desert, arid climate is, the idea of a shady place full of wonderful trees and water, well-watered, walled, where you were protected. Well, no wonder it sounded like paradise. This is the word that Jesus used to the thief on the cross. You know what Alistair Begg, the man on the middle cross, said I could come? Today you will be with me in paradise. It's also the word that Jesus used in Revelation chapter 2, his letter to the church at Ephesus. He ends by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And Paul said he was caught up into paradise, into the abode of God. He said he heard things that can't be told, which a man may not utter. Do you see something obvious here? It had been 14 years since this had happened. This is a bit of an argument from silence, but we don't have any other record of Paul talking about this or writing about it anywhere else. So probably for 14 years, he didn't tell anybody about this. How about the contrast between that and the host of people that claim to have had visions or near-death experiences and so on, and they want to rush onto the talk show circuit and, you know, the podcast and all that and talk about it and wax eloquent. And Paul, this was too holy. This was too high. He didn't just run out and blather on about it. So many are so eager to speak of their spiritual experiences. You can even see this back in the book of Job. And Eliphaz trying to share Job with his wisdom, you know. Again, the collective opinion was, Job, we're sorry you're going through this, but obviously you've sinned somewhere and God's punishing you. And Eliphaz is trying to say, this is why you should listen to me. He said, now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair on my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, in his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay? Now, all of that to say, Eliphaz was basically telling Job, you should listen to me because I've had an occult experience. I don't have any reason to believe that Eliphaz was making this up. I think he did have some kind of occult experience. There is an unseen realm, and God warns us to stay away from it, not to dabble in it, because frankly, it can be scary. No wonder he was scared. But that didn't qualify him to give him any special wisdom or insight. All of these people are eager. Anything like this has to be weighed and held accountable to Scripture. There are many experiences that confirm Scripture, or at least are confirmed by Scripture, if I could put it that way. But sometimes some of these books are written and they become popular, and Christians are passing them around. A few years ago, there was a lady named Betty Eady. And she had a book, and it was about her, and she went to heaven, and she knows all this stuff about heaven. You know what we found out after she'd sold millions of copies of the book in Christian bookstores? She's a Mormon. And guess what? What she saw in heaven, quote unquote, confirmed Mormon theology. Do tell. Here's a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. That's a name from a bygone era. He was a pastor at Westminster Chapel before Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is the early part of the 20th century. He said, there are some who seem eager to talk of visions and revelations which they have had. The question as to whether such eagerness is not proof that such visions and revelations are not of the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan thought the more eager you were to talk about them, the less valid it pointed out that they were. He said, they're too solemn. They're too overwhelming to be lightly described or discussed. But the effect of them, real ones, will be transparent in all life and surface. The effect of Paul's visions, which he mentions here for the first time in 14 years, the effect in his life, it compelled him to keep preaching the gospel. Because he had had a preview of coming attractions. Not a week before she died, I shared with Ann the story told by Peter S. Laird, the Presbyterian pastor. He wrote a book on the cross of Christ. And his father, also a Christian, was dying, and Peter Laird was sitting with his father. And why do you ask things like this? It just came out. He, less than a day before his father died, he said, Dad, how do you feel? And his father looked at him and said, Son, I feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve. Is that great? He had a preview, Paul did, of coming attractions. But he said, I won't boast about my visions. And then he said, I won't boast about myself. Verse 5, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. He won't boast about his visions. He won't boast about himself. Again, he's speaking in the third person because he's uncomfortable doing this. He wants to point to Jesus. He doesn't want to pull attention to himself. I meant to grab this book off the shelf and show you that I think it's important that as preachers get older, we make sure our stories aren't getting better, you know. But years ago, I went to a fellowship meeting for pastors, and there was a man there, and he had just taken over a publication called the Baptist Bible Tribune. It was the publication from my home college, and the previous man had died, and he filled his place, and I think he did a good job, but we couldn't help but notice the sagacious students of the college, that when we look at the pictures in the Tribune, there were pictures on every page, and on every page, there was a picture of the editor with the pastor of the week, the editor with the president of the college, the editor with, I don't know, the janitor or whatever. We started, his picture was on every page in one way or the other. And so when I was at this fellowship meeting, it was somewhere in northern Indiana, and he was there, and he was promoting the paper, and that's fine. And so those were in the days, you know, John R. Rice said we were poor as Job's turkey. Job's turkey was so poor he had to lean against the fence to gobble, you know. So I didn't have a book allowance in those days, but preachers got to have books because we tell everybody everything we know every week, so we got to have books. And so I went back to the book table, and he was back there, and I picked up a book. And I think it was a classic book, a paperback reissue by John Bunyan, you know, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. And it was a dollar. I could handle a dollar. I had a dollar. I thought, I'm going to buy a book from my library. And I picked it up and I gave him the dollar. He said, thank you very much. And then, I'm telling you, he snatched it out of my hand and took a pen out of his pocket. He said, now I'll sign that for you. He signed it and handed it back. I thought, he just wrote in my new book. He wasn't the author. The author's been dead for 200 years or more. I almost asked for a different copy, but I didn't. There's a difference between an attitude like that, self-promotion. And Paul said, I don't want to boast about myself. Paul cannot boast about his victories. He wouldn't boast about his visions. He wouldn't boast about himself. He said, I cannot boast about my victories. Look at verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Look how it just makes you wonder, what did you see in here, Paul? But to keep me from being conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger, an angelos, an angel of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When he says there was given me a thorn in the flesh, we think thorns, those little things that stick out of the roses we buy for our wives every now and then. That's not what he's talking about here. The word thorn was literally stake, and it referred to an 18-inch tent stake that was used by Bedouins to secure their tents in the high winds of the desert. This was not some little thing. So what was this messenger of Satan? Well, some think, well, it was an evil spirit. There were such things as evil spirits, and certainly Paul the Apostle was one of God's premier servants, and maybe it was a direct attack from the spiritual realm. Others think, well, maybe it was an ailment of some kind. Maybe it was the problem he had with his eyes thorn in the flesh. But again, there are others. Maybe it wasn't a demon. Maybe it wasn't a sickness. Maybe it was a person in his life that was a thorn in the flesh. That interpretation has a certain appeal to pastors of churches. But whatever it was, he said, God gave it to me to keep me humble, to keep me from becoming conceited. And when he says, three times I pleaded, three times I set forth my case, this wasn't just some little, now I lay me down to sleep prayer. He's pleading. And God says, my grace is not just his unmerited favor for the Christian, it's the desire and power to serve God. My grace is sufficient, it's more than enough, and it's constant and never flagging. My power, this isn't just strength, it's might, not just health, but might. My might is made perfect in weakness, and this weakness isn't just frailty. This means incapacitating weakness and disability. And all the things that Paul went through. Imagine we're assuming that God performed some kind of miracle after Paul was stoned and left for dead. But before that occurred, imagine how that felt. Can you imagine how it felt after he'd been lashed 39 times? The first time, let alone the fifth time. Incapacitating weakness and disability. Paul wouldn't have looked very successful. Put all that on a resume and send it to churches or post it online, you're not going to get very many hits. You're not going to get very many people interested. He was disappointed. He had unanswered prayer, or at least the prayer about this thorn in the flesh wasn't answered the way he wanted. He was humiliated. The Apostle Paul doing the works of healing and miracles, and he had bad eyes. He couldn't read. He had to have somebody write down his own epistles. A real apostle who can't heal himself. John Corson said this, God is not nearly so interested in your present comfort as he is in molding your future glory. He is not nearly so interested in your present comfort as he is in molding the state of your soul. He will not boast about his visions. He will not boast about himself. He cannot boast about his victories. Paul said, I will boast in my weaknesses. Look at the second part of verse 9. He said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's the key. Do it for Jesus. Endure it for Jesus. Rejoice in it for Jesus. Last Christmas, had the opportunity to reconnect with some old friends of ours, Keith and Susie Reedy, and our church has supported their Bibles for the Blind ministry for many years. And when we had to tighten our belts a few years ago, and he was the last missionary project on, and so the first off, and I wept when I had to contact him and tell him, we have to drop your support. And he was the soul of grace. And then after a few years, and God has blessed, and I was so delighted when, with the deacon's full assent and approval, we took him back on. And when I talk with him and Susie about that, one of my big gigs every year, you know, I sing my hour's worth of Christmas songs up at the Open Door Christian Bookstore, and we were sitting there talking. They told us, you're the only church that's ever dropped us and then taken us on again. Well, I bring up Keith because he sang a song. At first I thought it was his. It's actually an old Dallas Home song. And it's about any musician's life getting on the road and traveling. That's a hard thing. It's it it wreaks havoc upon marriages and family life, and it's no different in some ways for a Christian musician. And Dallas Holm sang, "Hitting the road one more time, leaving my wife and my family behind. I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you." I heard Keith Reedy sing that, and I told him, I said, "That comes back to me so often. I hear you sang that on your record," and I said, "There's so many days I think things go happening. I think, Jesus, I wouldn't do this for nobody but you." And he shared with me that as a blind man traveling with his guitar to churches who were supporting or interested in supporting him, he said sometimes at some of the churches he was treated so rudely and so badly by the pastor and the church that had invited him there. I was just... my jaw was open. I said, "You're telling me they invited you?" He said, "I'm telling you." He said, "That happened a lot." And he said, "When that happened, I would always sing this song." And he said, "When I got up to sing, I always put extra emphasis on the words, 'I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you.'" Let me give you a quote from Wayne House. Wayne House, actually, my brother got to sit under some classes of his up at a seminary in Michigan. I forget the name of it. He helped write Nelson's Bible commentary. Listen to what he wrote. "Most of us would have no problem with God using our natural areas of strength. But suppose he chose instead to use us in areas where we are weak." Henry Blackaby has spoken often about the idea, we are all in on spiritual gifts. Find our spiritual gifts, and that's where you serve God. That's how you serve God. He said, the problem with that is, too often we're saying is, here's where I'm comfortable, God, and I'm not going to serve you any other way. Now listen to what Wayne House goes on to say. He said, "Moses claimed to be a poor speaker, yet God used him as a spokesman. Peter tended to be impulsive and hot-headed. God chose him as one of the leaders of the early church. Weakness has a way of making us rely on God far more than our strengths do." Paul said, "I will boast in my weakness." 400 years ago, there was a lady. This sounds odd to our ears, a Christian mystic. That didn't mean the occult. That mean this was someone who was pursuing a deep personal relationship with the Lord through the scriptures and through prayer and so on. But Madame Guyon wrote these words, "What power there is in an accepted sorrow." Listen to that again. "What power there is in an accepted sorrow." Another quote from John Corson, "Life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And the sooner we understand this, the wiser we'll be. We're here for a short season. There will be thorns in our flesh." I have no idea if I'm saying this lady's name right. She lived in the 19th century. Her name was Emma Pichenska. She was the wife of a Polish nobleman. She labored long in the areas of women's rights and women's suffrage. She had a long life. It was full of frustration and disappointments. Yet her biographer wrote of her, quote, "She made magnificent bouquets out of the refusals of God." She made magnificent bouquets out of the refusals of God. Paul had a refusal. "Take this thorn from me." Whatever it was, God said, "No. My grace is sufficient." And Paul said, "For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." I think that includes tornadoes. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Our weaknesses are our strengths because they drive us to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, these are comforting words, but they're hard words too. We read through them, and what we'd really like to conclude is that this would be so wonderful for somebody else, but we don't ever want to have to have need of them ourselves. But we do. We will. Maybe we need them right now. Lord Jesus, we think we're so strong. Forgive us. We claim the words of the children's song, "Little ones to Him belong." Lord, we are weak, but You are strong. You are the God of strength, the God of many power, multiplied strengths. You are strength. We are Your little ones. Help us, Lord. For those who are hurting, for those who are shaken, we know that it's only stuff. We know that we cannot find real contentment and happiness in the things that we own. And yet, Father, for so many of us, You've given us so many wonderful things. And there are people in our midst, in our town, the neighboring areas, and they've lost so much. And that's a shock. We pray Your comfort upon them. We pray, Father, that You might help us to know where we can do something to lend a hand. But, oh Lord, help us to forsake our own strength. Let our weaknesses drive us to You. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are strong. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.